In Genesis 42, there was a famine in the land. The famine has been felt in Canaan. As God predicted, there would be 7 years of famine. In Egypt, all is well. Jacob and his family have begun to feel the famine, and they know that there's food in Egypt. So the boys go down to Egypt. The 10 are older. They go down to Egypt to find food, buy food. Most likely they were at a pit in their stomach the whole time, knowing that their brother had been sold into slavery in Egypt, having no idea that he was still alive and probably no expectation whatsoever that he was alive, much less that he was second to the king in Egypt. And they go down to buy food. Joseph sees them and he begins to speak harshly to them. He is testing them. He has been tested. He's out of the oven. He's ruling the roost. He's not gone home. But when he sees his brothers, he had to figure that maybe they might come, because the famine was worldwide, world at that time, world, known world, I should say. And so when he saw them, he probably had rehearsed exactly how he would treat them. And he treated them harshly. They were very submissive to him. So when we get to chapter 43, he has sent them back. He's captured one of their own, Simeon. I'll keep Simeon. You go back and bring that little brother that you say you have, so that I know that you're not really spies. That's the deal. You got to go home back and bring the little brother you say you have. Joseph, knowing he's been sold into slavery into Egypt, sold by his brothers, hated by his brothers, had to have been wondering the whole time how his youngest brother, Benjamin, was being treated. He had to have known that dad was going to default, as his favorite son is going to be Benjamin now. So if his brothers were so jealous as they were against him, Benjamin's got to be suffering the same kinds of persecutions that he suffered. So he wants to know, first of all, if Benjamin's still alive. They say he is. Bring him up here. I want to see him. And so that's good news. So he's really, the whole time in his harshness, he's testing his brothers to see if anything's changed, to see how he's going to treat them in the future. So they went back. He's got Simeon. My guess is that Simeon is now in the dungeon, in the same dungeon that Joseph spent time in, upwards of 13 years. Don't know how long they were gone. I don't know how long it takes to eat the grain that they took. But you'll see here in chapter 43, verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, I love this, go back and buy us a little food. I mean, almost like it's a trip to Walmart. Going up the street and go buy us some little food. He knew where to go. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, and here's where Judah appears. Remember, who was it that spoke up last time? It was Reuben last time. Reuben telling his dad what they had done. Reuben had spoken up among his brothers. I told you not to sell the boy, not to kill him. I tried to save him. But no matter what Reuben has done, and what he did in chapter 42 was send him back down with me. I'll take care of him. Dad didn't listen. Don't know what influence. I know why Reuben had lost his influence, because he had slept with one of Dad's concubines, but he seems like he's attempting to reveal to redeem himself, I should say. But it's not happening. Judah now speaks up, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, you daddies, if your boy speaks to you that way, what do? You will go down and buy food, and the boy looks back at you and says, we will not. Now, mind you, this is no little child. Judah is older than, maybe as old as the oldest one in here. Is Dean the oldest? He might be as old as Dean. Imagine Dean talking to his dad that way. My guess is that Jacob, if he had had the strength, don't talk to me that way. But Judah is the voice of reason. He's essentially saying, Dad, we can't go down there. It's impossible for us to go down there without Benjamin. It's pointless. The deal is we have to take Benjamin. The guy said, you won't see my face unless you do. Verse 6. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said the man questioned, particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And that's true. That they didn't They had no idea what Joseph's intent was. They don't even know it's Joseph. Sure, yeah, they're just trying to be honest. We're not spies. Spies wouldn't travel with 10 brothers. In fact, we've got another brother at home. We've got an old man dad. They're just being honest. Judah, verse 8, again, said to his father Israel, which, as you know, is Jacob's other name, send the lad with me. And I like the fact that he says, the lad. It's not the young punk. Send that dreamer's brother. It's the lad. There's almost an affection in it. Judah really leveling with his dad, maybe speaking softly to him. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones. So there's an entire nation. And we know that when they go down there, how many of you know how many people there were that went down to Egypt when they finally do go? Yeah, it's 70. One text says 75. It depends on who you're counting. But it's not even 100 people. The boys have wives and they've got children. There are lives at stake here. But there's not a burgeoning nation that you can't count yet. I myself, he says in verse 9, will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. What did Reuben say to him? I'll go down and I'll make sure that he's alive. And if he doesn't come back safely, what? You can kill my children. Well, I'm sure Jacob would have loved that. Great idea, Reuben. I'll bereave myself of your children to make myself happy that I've lost Benjamin. And I'm sure he was just exaggerating. But Judah now is essentially saying the same thing, just not in such a ridiculous way. I'll take care of it. Give him with me. I'll be surety for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty, and in Hebrew, that is El Shaddai. This is the name used for God by the patriarchs to speak of God's sovereignty and mighty power. The El Shaddai who created the universe, his all-powerful. When the word Yahweh is used, or YHWH, it's typically the covenant name of God, that God that we're in covenant with. It's not one better than another, but he calls him that powerful God. And that's what he wants. That's what he's wishing for. That the powerful God, El Shaddai, may he grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will increase or release to you your other brother and Benjamin. It's interesting it doesn't say Simeon. I don't know if it means anything, but he'll release your other brother and Benjamin. You can even see in that statement where Benjamin is close to his heart and not so much Simeon. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So he's just given up. I'm not going to fight you guys anymore. If we want to eat, you have to go down. You're going to have to take Benjamin, as you've said. So let it be. But what I don't see in Jacob at this point is faith. I don't see that which he is later glorified for or commended for, the faith of Jacob. It's just, he sure isn't expecting much from God. As I brought out last week, these are guys that Joseph has been dead, at least in the mind of Jacob, for 22 years. Jacob's favorite son. His favorite wife is dead. His oldest son has slept with one of his wives. His second two sons are horrible murderers, Levi and Simeon. Judah has sought the services of a prostitute and gotten his daughter-in-law pregnant. This is not a proud father, to say the least. So he's just like his life has just ebbed, not ebb and flow, but just, we say, declined to the point where he's just, look, take him. I'm at the end of my rope anyway. Just go. And you see this in people whose faith, that life has dealt them so many blows. They've just given up hope. And what's amazing is what God has planned for this old man that we know about, that he doesn't know about just yet. He's definitely surrendering to God. He really has no choice, but it's, kind of like it's the last choice he has, as opposed to, yes, go up, and if God takes him, it'd be the will of God. If not, and maybe I'm reading it just with my own sour attitude, it just looks like, and given what we know of Jacob, just not a lot of hope there. It will be granted. The prayer is powerful. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this and just said something along the lines of, I don't know what to do anymore, Lord, just take it. He's being honest, but the expectation is very low, would you say? The expectation seems to me very low. I know I've been there. Lord, all right, fine, take it. And what happens is great conviction, because God blesses the prayer or answers the prayer far beyond where we thought he would. And that's where I think he is, because everything about Jacob's attitude up to this point just looks like he's so down in the dumps. He hasn't lost his faith. It's just not very strong. When Joseph saw Benjamin, and notice that, they go down to Egypt, and all of a sudden at the end of verse 15, they're already standing before Joseph. There's nothing about the trip. They're just there. And they always are. And all these narratives, they're just there. It doesn't take that long anyway, a few days, but they go down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin, now I want you to picture the scene is that Joseph is waiting for them. He doesn't know, doesn't give us the time that's elapsed, but he sees them from afar. He sees his younger brother. Joseph, we know, is 39 years old. How do we know this? Because he was 17 when he was sold. We know that he stood before Pharaoh at age 30. We know that at age 30, when he stood before him, he was appointed over the land to govern the land for the next 14 years, because he said 7 years of good, 7 years of bad. We know that they're 2 years into the bad. That's 9 years later. So he's 39 years old. The guy's 40-ish. Don't know how much younger Benjamin is than him, but not much. Benjamin's between 35 and 37 years old, unless I just don't remember how far behind him he was. He's a grown man. The other brothers are much older. Joseph sees them from afar. He hasn't seen his brother in 22 years or more. He sees Benjamin with him, and he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said, and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, they've not talked to Joseph. Joseph hasn't confronted them yet. He just saw the boys coming, his brothers coming. He saw Benjamin with him. Makes a deal over here, bring them to my house. We're going to have lunch. He brought them to the men's house. But, you know, in the houses of these people, and because these men have already spent time, remember, they spent 3 days in the dungeon last time they were there. You know they're already feeling frightened. They don't know, even though they're trying to make good on their end of the deal by bringing Benjamin, they don't know what's going to happen. And Joseph is playing this mind game with them. Their own conscience is killing them. And in the house of these kinds of people, certainly it was with Potiphar. Now Joseph has taken over Potiphar's place. There's dungeons in these houses. Now the men were afraid, verse 18, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." You see the paranoia? You and I would probably do the same thing. I mean, when you're guilty of something that they know they've done, and now you've been invited to the house, you're going up to the house, this guy's going to fall on top of us. He's going to enslave us. We're not going to be able to take Benjamin back. Our poor father, miles away, is never going to know what happened. He's going to die in his old age. Everything goes kaput. We're in big trouble. And then they go to this guy that really has no power whatsoever, but that's all they could do. Verse 19, they came near to Joseph's house steward. I mean, what's this guy going to do? And they spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also," and basically what they're saying is, look, if you brought us here because you think we stole money, we brought it back and more, so we're not guilty. That was wise on their part, wouldn't you say? "We have also brought down other money," verse 22, "in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." Look over at chapter 42, verse 25. What they don't know is what we know. 42:25 says, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them." They don't know Joseph did this. He hasn't told them he had done it. They're completely spooked by it. Verse 23. Then he said, "Be at ease," which in Hebrew is shalom, peace. "Do not be afraid." This is the house steward talking, not Joseph. "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. I love this passage. Just today, it just came out to me, just looking at it today, is they're giving God credit for something Joseph did. Is that okay? I think it's wonderful. I think when a person does something nice, godly, let's put it this way, when they do something godly for someone else, it is God doing it, isn't it? And so they're acting as if God did it, and in reality, God did do it. He's the choreographer here. He's the one working. And so as I thought about it, I thought, if I do anything good, if we do anything good or anything godly where we can point to the scripture and say that's a godly action, even though we did it, we can say God did it. I don't think they're deceiving anybody. At first, I kind of thought that. I thought, well, they're just kind of giving God credit for something that a man did to deceive these guys. But because it was done for the reasons it was done, there's nothing wrong with that. At least I don't think. Doesn't sound like you do either. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. And this is a house steward. He may not even know their God. He doesn't say Ra, the sun god of Egypt. Your God. Your God has been good to you. We don't even know that this steward is necessarily the one that put the money in the sacks. He's just saying, I got your money. I don't know what you're talking about. We're good. Then he brought Simeon out to them. It doesn't say anything about it. Simeon doesn't come out and say, guys, I have had the best time. Or that Simeon comes out and says, where the heck have you been? Why did you leave me here this long? Joseph, no doubt, is waiting for the brothers to see whether they even come back for Simeon. Yeah, Bear. No, his name is Zaphnath-Paneah. Remember, they gave him the new name. Pharaoh gave him that name as soon as when he stood before him. And he gave him the new name, and he gave him the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, Asenath. So, yeah, they're calling him Zaphnath-Paneah. That's a good question, though, because had they been saying, hey, Joe, Joseph, you know, that might have really spooked him. They probably wouldn't have thought he was alive, but hey, his name's Joseph, too. He's not, if there is, and I'm certain there is, he's not making that clear to them. And that's clear. Deities, your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sack. Brought up Simeon to them. So Simeon, or where I was going with that, is that Joseph is trying, and we have surmised, I have anyway, is that Simeon is probably the biggest jerk of all the brothers. I think Simeon was probably... and if you see the movie, which I've advised you to do, which is no longer on YouTube. Yeah, you knew that, right? You said, I'm going to tell him that, right? I was embarrassed after I saw it. It was there last month, the whole thing. But I have the movie and I can happy to loan it to you. But at any rate, Netflix on Netflix, make sure you get it's Ben Kingsley's in it. So it's find the one with Ben Kingsley because there's other stories of Joseph and they're ancient. Ben, hey, I don't make comments on how men look, but he's an attractive man, sure. But in the movie, they make Simeon this, he's the biggest jerk, and I think it's for good reason. Now, we don't know that. But maybe Joseph kept the worst one to see how they were going to treat even their worst brother. But maybe he was the best one. But the brothers could have stayed down there and said, look, we don't trust that guy. I don't know what he's going to do to us. Good riddance. Simeon was the ringleader of the whole thing anyway. We don't know those things, but they bring Simeon out. We don't know how that came across, but Simeon is now with them. Right. They did. Which Simeon had to have a problem with that. Where have you been? Simeon would have been like Joseph after he interpreted the baker's dream, and that would have been, or the cupbearer's dream, and where are you guys coming? Certainly you would have come back sooner. Travis? The whole time it took that long to convince Dad to bring Benjamin, but I'm guessing that he wasn't even going to talk about it until the food ran out, and that looks like what happened. But it was time. it became obvious. Sometimes we let ourselves go that long and finally that far. Look, we got to do something. There's nowhere else to go. And they put off what they did. And so Simeon, we don't know what Simeon said, but if I'm Simeon, I'm a little bit put out at least. Verse 24, then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. So everything is looking good. They've been spoken to kindly. They know that there's no charge been brought up against them. They've been paid. Now they just wonder, I guess God gave us this money. Simeon's back with them. Now they're going to go eat. It's a nice house. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present, which was in their hand, and they bowed to the ground before him. This is what their dad gave them, the nuts and the gum and the myrrh and all that good stuff that grows in Canaan. Then he asked them about their welfare. He said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. They're being very respectful. This is probably warming Joseph's heart, wouldn't you think? He's watching his brothers, these guys that cursed him, that sold him, that spoke so horribly to him. Now they're bowing down before him. They don't know who he is, but they're at least showing respect, speaking well of their dad. And he sees Benjamin. Benjamin's there among them. He's probably doesn't see him any marks on him. They haven't beat him up, as it were. Verse 29, and he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, this is going to be his only true brother. All the other brothers are his half-brothers. He said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. You can see, just imagine the scene where Joseph sees Benjamin. It would be from me to any of you at this point. Looks him in the eye. First time he's done this in 22 plus years. He looks at his brother. I can only imagine what that would have felt like. And I can only imagine that. May God be gracious to you. This is actually part of the, you could put number 625 right there in your Bible. This is where the blessing of the Aaronic blessing over the nation derived. But he says essentially the same thing. Joseph hurried out as he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. So think about it. He just lost it. He looks into his brother's eyes. He's filled with love and compassion. Hasn't had any family affection. No hug from dad. Even his stepmothers, his half-mothers, we should say. Never had their embrace. Hasn't felt the love of family in a lifetime. Sees his brother, the one he's so close to in his DNA, and he loses it. And just excuses himself and weeps. Goes out, cleans himself up. He wept there, verse 31, then he washed his face, came out and controlled himself, and he said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself. So Joseph's in a room by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now there were seated before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. So Joseph has set up the table and apparently put their name tags. You'll sit here, of sorts. From their birth order, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, on down the line, Benjamin at the end. They each have this plate of food. And what we'll see here is that Benjamin has the most. Verse 34, he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. They feasted and drank freely with him. So, a couple things. You see the youngest, once again, being favored. Do you think this also was a test from Joseph? Let me favor the youngest, give him all the more food, and see what the brothers do. Just listen to see if they... Why does he get more? Excuse me, Zaphnath-Paneah, I have a question. He's the youngest. I'm the oldest. Why does he get... That doesn't happen. This is another test. And I think Joseph is filled with joy over it. Then they feasted and drank freely with him. He's eating by himself. Got his own room. So he's not, I don't think they have any idea. They probably see him. They know he's bilingual. because he's spoken to them. He's also used an interpreter. So they think this is a very intelligent guy. He knows our language. He has no beard. He did. They might have wondered at that. But it doesn't say necessarily they couldn't take portions, just couldn't eat together. Probably having the same food, just eating in different rooms. Good question. I don't know exactly. But there are, there's three different rooms. There's the Egyptians, there's Joseph's brothers, and then there's Joseph. Do you know what the odds are? I was looking this up last night. I didn't look it up. I just came across it. I think Swindoll records it from Henry Morris. What are the odds of taking 11 children and putting them in order? You get one chance to put them in the right birth order. What is the odds? What are the odds? Just one in what? Give me a number. How many statisticians are there? What, sir? Go ahead. Throw it.
11 factorial, whatever that is.
Okay. 11, he says 11 factorial. You don't even get to look at them. You just get to, yeah, well, even if you look at them, you get to put them in order. You get one chance. Just give me a number. Just, what do you think it might be? 1 in 500? 5,000? You're not even anywhere near. 1 in 40 million. Think about that. It's actually 39,700,000 ways to set 11 people up. Doesn't that just boggle your mind? Now, I doubt that these guys knew those odds, but they were in astonishment. Hey, we're all in order. I don't know, maybe one of them was a math whiz and said, hey, Gad, you know what the odds of this are? But Henry Morris says it, puts it together. I started thinking, well, okay, you put Reuben here, and then you could put any of the 11 behind him after that. Okay, let's move Reuben here, move that. You can start seeing how many. Okay, I got to do this, and it's just, I mean, 40 million is an overwhelming number, but that's how many different possibilities there are for this guy to get it right the first time. Now, there's always a math whiz in every family, so maybe one of them knew that. I don't know. Let's take a look at a couple things. First of all, I want you to see, right at the outset, what we know is that Joseph's brothers had been jealous of him. That's why they did what they did to him. Planting, it says, envy is a nastier sin than mere covetousness. What an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is for another not to have it. To envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. The coveter has empty hands and wants to fill them with somebody else's goods. The envier has empty hands and therefore wants to empty the hands of the envied. Envy, moreover, carries overtones of personal resentment, and envier resents not only somebody else's blessing, but also the one who has been blessed. No wonder God says, thou shalt not covet. Coveting leads to envy. Thou shalt not murder. It leads, or shall not hate, because hating leads to murder, even though it is thou shalt not murder. The whole problem here is that these boys envied their brother. And Joseph is trying to see if that's gone away. Envy drove Joseph's brothers to kill him. They didn't want his coat. They resented him having the coat. Now, they shredded that thing, soaked it in blood, and gave it to Dad. They resented him even more than his possession of it, just him for having it. Now, just a couple examples in the Bible. You see the horrible circumstances that occurred from Cain's envy of his brother. Why did Cain envy Abel? Because God had took favor upon Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Saul to David. Why did Saul like David? Because the people liked David better than Saul. They said David has killed his 10,000s. Saul has killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. The Jews to Jesus. When Pilate got Jesus, that's what it says. He knew that the Jews had handed him over him because of envy. Envy. He knew that the nation of Israel had gone after Jesus and had forgotten the Pharisees. This is what happens. It happens in families. It happens in churches. We don't like when people get blessed and it's not us. And that's why Joseph he knows it happened to him. So he's going to give that same blessing to Benjamin and see if they have changed. Joseph sought whether his brothers had changed. That's his whole point. Some observations from the chapter. And by the way, let me just reiterate. When I make observations, I try to get them all the crazy ones out. But it's just me thinking through a text, and not only to share that with you, but to also try to model for you what But I think good Bible study is, it's just sometimes to just sit and stare at a text and try to imagine things and what it might mean. Number one is as Judah to Jacob, and that's, remember how Judah spoke to Jacob. It is no dishonor to parents that they sometimes be advised by their children. You agree with this? Especially when we get older, when mom and dad get older. I mean, I've had to, I wouldn't say snap. Yeah, I have snapped at mom and dad in recent days. I'm amazed that the way these smart people begin to think so much like a child. I mean, for instance, I said, okay, mom, we need to start selling this stuff downstairs. You've got a 2-story house. Dad's never going to go back upstairs again. A, you need to give me a 65-inch TV because he's never going to watch it again. I didn't yell at her for that. But I said, once you start selling this stuff off, you're going to need to move closer to either me or sister number three. Sister number two, no, but sister number three. And if you don't, because if you die, Mom, I'm going to bring him up and he's going to live in my house. So let's just be, now, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Mom, all my life, you're the most common sense woman I know. So the last time I was over there, it was, I said, okay, so we're moving, right? No, we're just going to stay here because I had to go out. She said, come out, we want you to help us knock this wall out of the bathroom and get your dad into the shower. What? Excuse me? Why would I do that when you're going to be moving? Well, we've decided that God's not going to let me die first. I'm going to let your dad die. This is your deal with God. Huh? That God's going to, I hope so, Mom. But, all right, let me sit you down here and we'll talk. Well, didn't get anywhere, but there are times when that is okay. You can still honor your mother and father, not speaking down to them, but speaking to them as Judah did. Sometimes changing our minds about something we once would not budge on is the wise move as opposed to stubbornness. I've met people throughout my life that will say, no, I made a decision. I'm sticking with it. If I don't, I'll be called a liar. That's just silliness. We've had that on the elder board before. If we told the people this, we can't change it. The heck we can't. We're going to. They don't care. Would you care if we said, OK, we're going to do it this date. And then I write you another email and said, sorry, that's not a good date. We're going to do it on this date. Now, if you got three more after that, might start looking silly. But it's OK. And if you know people like this, no, we can't change your mind. My word is like an oak. It stays. It remains. It's OK to change, especially when changing it is the wiser move. At least I think so. Matthew Henry says this. Honesty obliges us to make restitution, not only of that which comes to us by our own fault, but of that which comes to us by the mistakes of others. Though we get it by oversight, if we keep it, when it is oversight is discovered, when the oversight is discovered, it is kept by deceit. He's obviously talking about Jacob giving his sons extra provisions. Take the money you found in your sack, and let's take a little bit more so we can pay for this stuff outright. Have you ever gotten more change than you deserved from HEB or something, and got an extra few dollars, maybe an extra $20? I think he's talking about that. A deal that really benefits you, you might think, you know what, I've been ripped off enough times in my life, this makes up for it. We're all square, God. Right? Some do that. I might even think that. I mean, the fact that I say it, I've heard it before, but I've also thought it. Insurance. You know, you've been ripped off a few times, and you've been paying insurance all your life, and I got my golf club stolen out of my car one time. Well, golf clubs are expensive, and they're important to me, especially when I'm on the golf team, and I need those sticks. If I don't have them, I'm not playing. If I don't play, I don't make the tournament. I don't get a golf scholarship. It's all haywire, and it just kind of all snowballs. Well, I thought, okay, my deductible is more than the clubs are, and so, I've been paying that insurance for a while. I could just say they also stole my tennis rackets and my toolbox, too. No, you can't do that. That's not the way it works. Honesty obliges us to make restitution. There's just certain things about honesty. I like that about Jacob here. I noticed it about Jacob. I noticed it about godly people. Only godly people do that. Other people believe in karma and say, well, I got ripped off before. Now I'm getting paid back. It's just the way it works. Sometimes the purchase of peace, or I should stress the word purchase, the purchase of peace is the only way to achieve it. As Proverbs 21:14 says, a gift in secret subdues anger. I remember Jacob to Esau. You remember when Jacob knew Esau was coming and what he did? He gave him all that, offered him all of his animals, offered to help him. He was a real kiss-up, wasn't he? He knows how to schmooze better than anyone in the Bible. And so he knew exactly how to tell his sons, look, we're going to take the money that was given back to us. We're going to give the money that we owe them. And I'm going to throw in a little sweetener to it and all these little things from our land to give to the man in Egypt. And he does. He knows how to do it. And I would say sometimes you have to purchase peace. Sometimes you got to bend over a little bit further backwards. There are people that we need to make restitution with in our life. Or you might say they need to make restitution with us. Everybody's looking for an apology, aren't they? And if everybody's looking for it and you're waiting for it, what's your next move? Just give it. Suck it up, right? Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar, does he say, and you have something against your brother, go make restitution for it? He says, and you know that your brother has something against you, go deal with it. Make that move. Sometimes you got to purchase it. Sometimes you always have to be humbled by it. Do what you have to do. Jacob didn't say, look, go out there and tell this guy what a hard life I've had. Go tell him what's happened to my son, that we just need some extra food. No, I'll pay for it. We'll make it fair. We'll go beyond fair, even to this pagan down in Egypt. Sometimes we have to do that if we want peace. Those who seek peace with men must first seek it with God, for he turns the hearts as he pleases. I prefer to make sure that I know I've done everything I can do and more to be able to pray with a clear conscience, whatever it is I need to pray for. Because we're always trying to pray for other people to make them change. I am. All the time. People see and hear things around here that are not even visible and are not heard. People get upset with each other. They get upset with me. They get upset with family members. They bring these things. And you know what? If you want peace with these people, you can't just pray for it. You got to make peace with God and strive for that for other people. We're always praying for that for other people. But have we done everything we need to do to have that peace? It's the only way to go. Versus saying, I've done everything I can do. I've done all I can do, and I'm not doing any more. Well, maybe you need to do a little bit more if you want the peace that we long for in our relationships. In a famine for food, we will travel to great lengths to feed our stomachs. And I just wonder out loud, would we do the same if there was a famine for the preaching of truth? People will go to great lengths to get food. One of the things I try to dissuade people on, that a lot of people want to hit retirement, and they want to move away. Well, you have to remember, when you move away, you have to find a new church. And in your older age, ladies and gentlemen, you need your church more than ever before. Tree hits your roof, you're not as strong as you were, man. You can't go out climbing the roof and fix it yourself. And if you don't know anybody, and your son doesn't live nearby, you don't have people, you know, you have no one. A church is there. We're family. If you're going to retire and you want to go off to that beautiful, peaceful house in the middle of nowhere, I understand that. But if you can't have a church, then you ought not go live there. That's my view, and I'm sticking with it. I've seen it happen. I love our family. We help each other. We aid one another. It's very important that we have a family like we have. I don't understand why people walk away from it. I just don't get it. I've never done that. I have no intention of doing that because we are family. Those that are guilty, fearful, or envious of them tend to be the most cantankerous folks in the church and the most critical of the preaching of the preacher. Again, they're the guilty ones. A guilty person who comes into the church and knows they're guilty and hears me preach, do you think they like me? A person that comes in fearful, scared out of their mind of death or of something bad happening to them, and they hear me say things like, what are you afraid of? Why are you taking drugs for anxiety? Do you think they're going to like me? Do you think one who comes in that's envious is going to like me saying, why can't you just be content with what you have? These people with these things, with these problems, are the most cantankerous folks. And they're always the ones that criticize the preaching of the preacher. It's always. I probably told you in the past, a lady grew up, she cut my hair from the time I was a little boy to a young man, and I went in one time in my teen years, and girl had broken up with me, and it was raining outside. I wasn't able to work, and blah, blah, blah. I went and got my hair cut, like I always did, and came back the next day. I didn't like it. And I sat down. I don't like my haircut. You need to do this, that, and the other. And she said, okay. And I remember she washed her hands. She sat over the chair, came over to work on me. She said, so what's your problem? What do you mean? So I start pouring my heart out to her and everything. I've known her forever. And she says, yeah, I kind of figured. She said, people gripe at me, their barber, when they don't have anyone else to gripe at. If they can't find something or somebody to take out their anger, they'll do it to their barber or hairdresser, right? Well, find somebody or something. And so she's been around it long enough or had to just say, okay, why don't you just tell me what's on your mind? So let me just offer this up. Your spouse comes home or your kids come home in a bad mood. They start griping. There's a fight. Take the layer of that onion and peel another one. And get the flaky junk off and get to the real essence of, okay, what's wrong? Why are you so upset with me? Is it really because I left my pants on the bed? Is it really because I didn't take out the trash? What is it? You can always find more. The most angry people on the planet are covering something. The most arrogant people on the planet are covering something. People are tough guys. People that have to wear proper certain clothing and look a certain way all the time, women and men, are covering something. Always. You can look at him and say, that guy's a real jerk. He thinks he's so cool. Take a layer off of it. So one of my counseling supervisors taught me at my first job. She said, Lance, just peel layers off that onion. She said, you might get so deep, it'll make you cry. But till you get there, you're just going to have that flaky layer on top. You're not going to be able to do anything with your clients. You got to dig. You got to be able to give people the benefit of the doubt. When they're acting like fools, dig. Ask. Be patient. Well, these guys were guilty, fearful, envious, scared out of their minds. They weren't cantankerous there, but they were quite paranoid. When we do a godly deed, as I said earlier, it's appropriate to say that God did it and encourage all to praise Him for that deed, not us. That's probably the one I love the most, just sitting thinking about it. What I did, it's a good thing, but it's really God doing it. I wouldn't have done it if I didn't know God, if God had to put that in my heart to do it and for Him the glory and Him alone. Let us be content with what we have and not envious of what others have been given. One of the things I've noticed through the years, for me personally, we get invited to people's homes all the time. And we've never been to a house that wasn't nicer than ours. Ever. Some of you folks have the most beautiful, unbelievably wonderful homes. And there's been a couple that I've been into, and I've come home to share, and I said, man, I got to admit, I'm downright smitten. And I'm not a materialistic person by nature, but man, I wish I had that house. And that's fantastic for you. I have talked to other people who have been in your homes, maybe not anyone in here, I don't know, but and they begin to, did you see that house? And I always say, be careful. God gave them that house. They may have worked hard for their money, and they may have come into some money, but God gave them a house. Don't make fun of that. That's a good thing for them. When I think of my own house, I think, if I didn't have a house, the one thing I would want would be just something to cover my head, especially on a night like this. If I was homeless, I'd say, if I just had a cardboard box that could withstand the rain and have a tarp on top. A tarp would be fantastic. I'd go digging through it. I found a tarp. That would be awesome. Under my tarp, I would say, if I only didn't have to go outside to go to the bathroom. If I just had a hole in the floor or something, right? If I had the hole in the floor and the tarp on the roof, and I'd say, wow, I wish I just had, some electricity in the house. So over and over, you start thinking, if I only had, and I look at my house and I go, it's not as big as everybody else's, but it stays warm because I can turn the heat on. It stays cool, I can turn the air conditioner on. I have a washer and dryer that are in my house. I have indoor plumbing, a pantry full of food. I've got a refrigerator. I got TVs and electricity. I've got it all. So what if somebody has more? I've got everything I need and more. I've got more than anyone who lived 100 years ago ever thought about having. I will fold up this computer. There are over 150,000 books inside this computer that I take with me everywhere I go. I can communicate with anyone on the planet in this thing. Do you think anyone would have thought of that 100 years ago, 50 years ago? What are we complaining about? Everyone, there will always be people with other things better than we do. So what? That's God's gift, as God gave Benjamin. And I dare say this, the same test is for you and me. God knows that he gives more to others. We even see it in the parable of the talents. He gave one guy five, one guy two, one guy one, in accordance with their abilities. And when the guy with one did nothing with it, who got it? That guy with five that had made it into ten. Everybody stood around and go, wait, he's already got ten. To the one who's given much, I'll give him more. God does that with some. When I look at preachers, there are preachers with greater and vaster, more vast, I should say, ministries. They're on the radio. They're on TV. They don't even have an education, and they're so more well-rounded than I'll ever be, and they've got these huge audiences. So what? God gave that to them. I don't need to have that. But I got to admit, I've thought about it. That'd be pretty cool. Do I want fame? No, I really don't. I can't even keep up with the names of the people I do know. But one thing I do know is that God tests us by giving us more, some more than others. What are you going to do with it? Materialistic, try to keep up with the Joneses. That's no way to live. Give praise to God that they have what they have. I want you to note how drastically the 10 brothers of Joseph had changed during the 20 years since they sold their brother into bondage. Alan Ross says this. I love this. He said they showed responsibility, promising to take the blame for anything that might have happened to Benjamin. He says they showed honesty by their willingness to make restitution for the money they found in their sacks. They demonstrated unity by retrieving Simeon. They didn't have to, but they did. They showed faith, acknowledging that God was at work among them. They showed gratitude, not condemning Benjamin for having five times as much as them. They had changed, as Joseph had changed. Often the more godly of God's children, and when I say that, I'm thinking of Joseph, must continue to endure while waiting for God's less than mature children to finally mature. Think about that. You know, so you've finally arrived, and in your mind, you're quite mature. We all think that of ourselves. We have arrived. I do this and I do that. Why isn't everyone keeping up with me? If that is even true, we have to remember that God is working on other people, and part of our maturity is to wait for them. Joseph is waiting for them. If we start kicking our feet, and I'm telling you this because I think of myself, all I want to do as a pastor is go forward. Let's get to the next book. Let's get to the next level of theology. Let's talk about God's love and embrace each other. But I'm constantly, I mean, that is such a small part of my job. I'm constantly coming backwards to deal with petty, silly, ridiculousness. Folks, I got to tell you, right now I am up to here in pettiness at this church. The things that are said about me, about others, I mean, just silliness. I even said one recently, I said, this is so silly. And he said, I'm sorry you think it's so silly. I said, it is. We are adults. We are God's people. Why are we talking about this? Why are we dividing? But you know, then I started thinking. It finally occurred to me. When there are no major problems in a church, the only thing we have to argue about are silly little problems, aren't they? Most marriages end not because adultery is committed, although that, and that's a horrible thing. Most marriages actually get past that. Most marriages fail because of all the little things that add up. All the dumb things that people are not mature enough to handle. And they just won't do it. The same is true in church. You know, you want to tell people, why can't y'all just say you're sorry? Hug, make up. Aren't we always better when this party and this party come together, each admitting their mistakes and saying, I'm so sorry. Embrace, have a meal, and be done with it? Aren't we always better for that? I mean, if we were friends here and here, and then we had a spat, and we both apologized and came together, hugged, had a meal, we were done. We're better. Our friendship is better here than it was here, always. It's a pride issue. It's an envy issue. Some of these arguments are based upon envy, and people cannot bring themselves to say, I'm sorry, you're more blessed than I am, and I can't deal with it. That's what it is. I hate it. It's never going to happen. God never said that pastoral ministry, Lance, is you're going to reach this place one time and there are not going to be any more problems and you're just going to go talk and just revel in the wonders of theology and God's love. But that's the sad thing that young people think when they want to become preachers. Hey, I want to learn the Bible like you do and preach it. This is that much of my job. I get to enjoy this. Why do you think I revel in it for a whole hour while you're out there going, when's he going to finish? I get this hour to enjoy my job. Yes, ma'am. Unity. One God, one faith, one baptism. Unity. The unity of the Spirit. Yeah. Got too much time, too much money, too much leisure. Let's vote for somebody else. Someone told me today, they said, "Where is your? What's your next goal at the church?" And I thought it was a good question. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you started the church. You had this 5-year plan to build a building. From 2000, we built that building over there that was the gymnasium in 2006. That was the goal. Get that. Then we're going to put a floor down. We had a floor. We're adding people are coming. We got involved in our missions in Romania. We're adding people. We got Sunday schools. We added a Wednesday night service. There's vision. There's money coming in. There's paying for this, paying for that. We're getting too big. Let's get another building. Let's build another building." He said, "You've got everything now. Now, what are your people, what are they coming for now?" He said, "I know they come here to hear the word." He said, "But do they have the next goal in mind?" He said, "That's the way people are. If they're not goal, if they don't have the next thing, because we're Westerners, then Lance, they're going to find nothing to do except gripe." And I thought about that all afternoon. I thought, true as that is, we're almost incapable of just sitting back and saying, "Look at this place." For those of you who have been with us anywhere near the beginning, we were meeting in that crummy school, and we met out there. We didn't have enough money to put the basketball court down. We were just meeting on a slab. Look at where we are. Now what do we want? We want a gripe? We used to pick up our messes around this place. Now people set it down and go, "The maids will get it." We've changed. We have this feeling of superiority now. It's just different. We're Americans. We want more. If we don't have something good to gripe about, we'll find something bad to gripe about. So, you want a blessing from God? 3 things and we're done. We must ultimately trust God, being willing to give Him everything, even our children. We must ultimately trust God. We would tell Jacob, "Jacob, you're the covenant-bearing man. You have to be willing to trust God." If he hadn't trusted God, Benjamin never would have gone down there. Joseph never would have been reconciled. Nothing that we know of in the Bible would have ever happened. We have to be willing to trust God. That means when we say everything, even our children, if your children die, as I've told you before, you have to be willing to think of the worst possible thing that could happen in your life and ask yourself, "Will I still be faithful?" Number 2. We must confess our sins, make restitution for any wrongdoing against another, including God. This is to answer the question, do you want a blessing from God? You must trust God and you must be willing to confess your sins. Say, "I've done wrong, I've messed up." I mean, we do it every day. Why not say it? And finally, to rejoice in what you have. If you want a blessing from God, trust, confess, rejoice in what you have. Even if what you have is less than others, rejoice even in the abundance of others. Someone should be able to get a new car and come up to you and your jalopy and say, "Can I show you my new Porsche?" And you'd be happy for them. Do you think you could do that? I mean, no one really around here that I know of drives a jalopy, but you're driving a piece of junk and it's always breaking down. If someone gets a brand new car, can you rejoice with them? Wayne gets another new motorcycle. Am I supposed to say, "Hey, great, Wayne"? We are. Why not? Why shouldn't we? Nathan Krupke got a car one time. It was a new car, and he came in, and he really put it to work. He said, "Lance, I'm going to show you my new car." And he's the only one that's ever done it. The other people that get new cars just kind of keep it secret. They're almost embarrassed. "Lance, I'll show you my new car." And he was as excited as he could be. I said, "This is fantastic. It's a great car." And I was thrilled not only that he told me, but he let me share in his joy with it. It was a great thing. Let's enjoy a new car together. Let's enjoy my new house. Let me show you my new kitchen. Let me show you my new baby. Let me show you my new whatever. Rejoice with one another. You want to be blessed? Blessed by God? Trust Him with everything. Confess your sins and rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's close in prayer. If you have any questions, I'm happy to stay and answer. Lord, I pray for these three things for us tonight. Anything can happen in this world. You've not guaranteed us anything except the security of our souls, and that's really all we need. And that's everything. I pray, Lord, that if we were to lose our home, our family, that we are so steady in our faith, so strong in it, that that won't even matter. And if we're not, make us that way, Lord. It's a dangerous prayer, but these things are just finite. In light of eternity, they are just nothing. May we confess our sins, Lord. May we be willing to swallow our pride, to recognize when we've messed up, even when we haven't, and still need to apologize, still need to bring together relationships. May we do that. And may we always be willing to rejoice with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to mourn with them. Lord, may envy never enter into our hearts, knowing that you give all things, that you take away things. If you've given something, if you've taken away something, may we rejoice. Because your will is perfect. Our wills are selfish. Let us rejoice. We pray this and we thank you for the story of Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen.